We started right away in the book of Hebrews here, continuing our series in the book of Hebrews. And hopefully you still have that handout we gave you that has, that handout really is designed to kind of give some highlights to take us all the way through chapter number one. And as I remember I mentioned when we started Hebrews, we were going to try to do the book of Hebrews in about a year and a half or so. It's taken a lot longer just to get through chapter number one than I had originally planned. However, I think really what's going to happen is that the more time that we take here in the beginning, it will help us later on in the book. So at least that's how I'm justifying it in my own mind, okay? So anyway, let's pick up here Hebrews chapter number one, and we're going to start at verse 5 again. We spent all last time looking at verse 5. And 6, but just to get the context, he says, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee, and again I'll be to him the father, he shall be to me a son, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him, and again, I'm sorry, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his ministers a spirit, his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." We won't get any further than that today for sure. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful again for the time that we can spend looking into Your Word this morning, especially as we have seen in this very early verses of this book, Hebrews, how the Lord Jesus Christ is just exalted above all, and how You really gave those details in the Old Testament and for the Hebrews to see and grasp and appreciate. And we pray that we would appreciate the details that are here to a greater degree, so that we can see with your eyes as you see the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we do pray. Amen. Just real quick, is that heaters? Okay, good. Yeah, it just takes time. All right, we've already gone into some detail from verse 1 all the way down to verse 6. I don't want to take the time to review all that this morning. All those messages are available on the website. And in fact, Anne, I think you said you've been listening to some of that as well, and I've really enjoyed going through that, so that's good. We're going to want to pick up at verse 7. In order to do so, though, I do want to review a couple of questions real quick. If you've read through chapter number 1 of Hebrews, which I know collectively as a church here, we've read it, I think, 3 or 4 times together, the entire chapter together. By the time we finish our study in the book of Hebrews, we will have collectively read through the book of Hebrews several times, just because reading each chapter together, that type of thing. At any rate, did you notice how, especially in chapter number 1, how often he makes reference to angels? And if so, who remembers why he's doing that? There are 2 main reasons why he's doing that. Anybody remember what they were? What's that? There were witnesses, and what event in particular? The giving of the law. Remember that? At Mount Sinai when the law was given. That's one reason. That's one of the reasons that he brings up these issue of the angels here, is because they were witnesses at the time that God gave the law to the nation of Israel. They appeared with him on Mount Sinai. That's why the reference in chapter number 2, if you look at chapter number 2, verse 2, "For if the word spoken by angels," that's a reference to the time when God gave the law and angels stood as intermediaries between God and Moses and Israel and the giving of the law. We'll talk more about that when we get into chapter number 2. Okay? Who remembers another reason why there's so much many references to the issue of the angels? It is absolutely a dispensational flag. Very significant there. We didn't talk a lot of detail about that, but Beth, that's an important observation. That when God was dealing, let me say it this way. When God is dealing historically with His plan and purpose to restore the earth under the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, angels are consistently involved. We're going to see more about that this morning. So all the way through that Old Testament, you see a lot of times when angels are directly involved in protecting the nation of Israel, acting as a hedge. We're going to see some specific details about that this morning. Well, you jump in the dispensation of grace, and the restoration of the earth to the headship and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what God is focusing on today. He hasn't forgotten about the earth. It just isn't what He's focusing on today. What realm is He focusing on in the dispensation of grace? The heavenly places. And so in the dispensation of grace of God, angels are, they're like in the bleachers and the grandstands watching, observing. At least that's what they're supposed to be doing. If you have any kind of angelic, let me say this very carefully. If you have any kind of angelic involvement and direct manipulation during the dispensation of grace, those angels are not of God, period. Doesn't matter how pretty they are, how bright and shining they are.
Even if an angel from heaven,
he says, preach any other gospel to you. And you got to remember that Paul warns over in 2 Corinthians that Satan will appear as an angel of light. Okay, so during the dispensation of grace, they're not involved. But then once the dispensation of grace is over with, then you go to the books of Hebrews through Revelation, and right off the bat, Hebrews so much, he's not reintroducing the angels, but he's saying, guys, just in case you forgot, bang, here they are. And here's why they're important. And then think about the book of Revelation. Are there a few references to angels in the book of Revelation? No, they're all over the place. Oh my gosh, they're flying to this corner, and they're holding the four corners of the earth together. They're holding back the winds together. There's the angel that flies to heaven with the everlasting gospel. In Revelation, they're good angels and bad angels flying everywhere, kind of a thing. So it's really interesting. So that's an excellent observation. Anybody remember? And by the way, why is that all true? Which is really the second major reason why there's so much in the book of Hebrews about angels. What's the second major reason about this? All these angels, Rich? The angelic rebellion. The rebellion among the angelic race. It started way back there with Lucifer when he went out among the angels and he convinced some to go with him. A lot to go with him. So that's another reason why that you see there's so much information here about the angels. So when he brings up this issue in verse 4 that the Son, verse 4, has obtained a more excellent name than they, that is excellent by way of inheritance. And then at verse 5, for unto which of the angels said it at any time, thou art my son, this day ever begotten? He didn't say it to any of the angels. He said that to the Son, the one he was going to raise from the dead. And again, I'll be to him the Father, he shall be to me a son. That's the Davidic covenant. God raised the Son from the dead in fulfillment of the Old Testament scripture. He raised him from the dead to set him on David's throne. Right? And again, verse 6, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith that all the angels of God worship him. And we talked extensively about that last time. Who remembers where that was quoted from? Psalms where? 97. And what do we find the significance? Why does the writer of Hebrews go to that particular quote in Psalms 97? What is he saying about the Son? Anybody remember what that was? Isn't he was saying that the Son is the Lord of the earth? He's the commander-in-chief of the earth. He is the Lord of hosts. If you want to think of a parallel, let me ask it this way. Remember when Joshua was taking Israel into the land, and then he sees a man standing there with a drawn sword. And what does Joshua do initially? He goes up and stands against him. Remember that? And he says, who art thou? Who are you with? And it turns out it was the Lord. Okay, right? And he says, as captain of the Lord's host, I am come. And then, boom, Joshua's on his face. See that? That's when Psalms 97 tells the angels, let all the angels of God worship him, it's the confirmation that he, the one that God raised from the dead, that would sit on David's throne, he is the commander-in-chief of the entire angelic race. He's the Lord of the earth. Therefore, worship him. We also said something that's kind of that is very I think, instructive and helpful. If you ever get to talk with someone and they're not sure about whether they believe that Jesus is God and therefore deity. There are some people out there that believe that Jesus is God, but only in a lesser sense. The fact that God said to the angels to worship the Son, therefore what must be true about the Son? Why would you say that? I can't hear y'all because the heater's still on back there. I can't talk to it. Say that. Yes, that's true. Therefore. Yeah, exactly. If God tells the angels to worship the Son, anytime you see, like in the book of Revelation, when John fell down and he thought it was the Lord in one case, falls down, worship, and the angel says, don't worship me, get up, worship God only. So verse for verse, that means God believes the Son is equal to Himself in every way. Else, if He told the angels to worship Him, then God Himself would be guilty of idolatry. Everybody see that? That's an interesting verse. If you ever get to witnessing to and talking with folks about who don't believe that Jesus is God in human flesh. Okay, all right, so then let's pick up now. That's all review very, very quickly. Look at the next thing he says. This time I'm at verse 7. Verse 7, he says, and of the angels, he saith, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Okay, thinking, what's that about? Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So anybody know where that's quoted from? If you have your handout, you actually have a cheat sheet there, right? Let's go there. Look over to Psalms 104. And we're going to read several verses here, okay? Psalms 104. The verse in particular is at verse 4. It says, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. That's where it makes reference to. Anytime you see any of the Bible writers pointing to or making a reference to or quoting the Old Testament, what should you do? You should go read the entire context, the entire verse. Entire chapter and so forth. Read a couple of chapters before, a couple of chapters after, so you get the idea of what. Why is he going back there and quoting that? That's Bible study. You're comparing verse with verse, okay? But we're going to do that then. We're going to read several verses here. We want to try to understand what's his point. Why does the writer of Hebrews go back to this passage and tell us this thing about these angels, that they're spirits and they're ministers? His ministers a flaming fire. Why does he tell us that? So let's pick up at verse 1. Can somebody double check that heater in the back? It should be off by now. Maybe the timer's not. I can't hear with that thing overriding. I'm not sure if that's affecting you. I apologize for that. That's my bad. Look at verse 1. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Who coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angel spirits, his ministers of flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever. Okay, let's stop there. Let's just get... What are we seeing here? What are we seeing here? Just kind of go verse by verse. What's happening here? Yeah, the psalmist here is going back to the actual foundation of the world. Remember, look at verse 5. It says, who laid the foundations of the earth. Does any other verse come to your mind when you think about that statement right there? Foundations of the world. What else? Who laid the foundations. Next to that verse, write down Job 38. That is the question God asked Job. He says, gird up thou thy loins like a man and answer thou me if thou be able to. He says, where was thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Remember that? Well, Job 38, the entire chapter. Okay, Job 38. Okay? So let's talk about that a few minutes. Think about it this way. When you hear the standard interpretation of Job 38... Okay, yeah, let's do it. Let's turn here. Okay, go to Job 38 here. Go to Job.
More information of the creation of the book of Genesis.
That is correct. There's more information in Job about the creation than there is in Genesis. That's exactly correct. Look at Job 38, and we're going to come back to Psalms 104 in just a few more minutes here. Watch this. Look at 38, verse 1. Then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? By the way, the answer to that question is most preachers. Anyway, verse 3. It says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Now stop for just a second. The standard interpretation of why God is asking these questions to Job is the sense of that God is trying to tell Job how small he is. That's kind of the standard interpretation. That has nothing to do with this. Of course Job wasn't there when God laid the foundation. Job, that's not why God asked the question, where wast thou? You understand that? So when you see people go to Job here, 38, 39, 40, all the, because there's a series of question after question after question after question. Why does the Bible ask questions? Why do I ask questions? Yes, Jim. The lesson Jim taught a couple weeks, two Sundays ago. I remember saying this for a question. He had a few questions, right? A whole bunch of questions. Why? Get you to think. God is asking Job these questions because contained in each of the questions that God asks him is doctrine. God is conveying information to Job and anybody else that would take the time to read the book about not just the fact that God laid the foundations of the earth, but why He did it. See that? So let's keep reading down through here. Let's just kind of see if we can get some details here. He says, look at verse 4. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast... Notice the words understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? What's the difference between the types of questions that God asked Job there as compared to if God simply said this to Job, Job, where were you when I created everything? Is specific about what? What is the common thread in each and every one of those questions?
Foundations.
Look at the words. You've got foundations, measures, stretched the line. You've got fastened. You've got cornerstone. What's all that?
Building.
Those are all building terms.
Blueprints.
They're blueprints. See that? So God isn't asking Job, hey Job, where were you when I spoke everything into existence? He doesn't say it that way. He takes Job's thinking back to his thinking when he followed a blueprint, a plan that he used to build the earth and stretch the heavens. Now, why would God bring Job's attention to that?
To make Job understand who the Lord is.
And not just understand who the Lord is, but to understand He has a plan. He did this on purpose. He did this for a reason. Okay? Keep reading. Watch this now. And then he says in verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, or who hath shut up the sea with doors when it break forth as if it had issued out of the woman, you can understand the concept, right? So you've got the sea and it's breaking forth. It has to be stopped. When I made the cloud the garment thereof, that's how he contained the breaking forth. He created clouds that contained the water, right? And thick darkness, a swaddling band for it. And break up for it my decreed place and set bars and doors. You ever thought about that? God says, I broke up for it my decreed place. What was God's decreed place? The earth. And in particular, a location on the earth, Jerusalem, where His throne and His kingdom was going to come and dwell. See that? See, He's focusing on the earth, everything about the earth, because His intention was to set up His kingdom, His city, His throne on this earth. But this thing about the waters, the seas, breaking forth, and then he had to stop them. Keep that in mind. Watch what he says. Verse 11. And said, hitherto shall thou come, but no further. And here shall thy, notice, proud waves be what? Why do you need to stay something? You need to hold it back. You need to control it. The proud waves, the breaking of the sea, that's your picture of the rebellion among the angelic race. When Satan, he wanted to take heavens, but he wanted in a particular focus on the earth because he knew that the earth is the command center of God's universe. And so God put into play, put in this plan in play, so that those proud waves, oftentimes in the Bible, when the enemy comes in, they are described as a flood. The waters crashing forth as a flood. They had to be stopped, stayed, contained. You contain the rebellion back. See that there? He says, now watch this. Verse 12, hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth. Well, why would you want to take hold of the ends of the earth? And now read the next verse. What's it say there? That's why you want... You want to be able to take hold of the ends of the earth to completely destroy and vanquish and get rid of the wicked out of the earth. That's a reference to the destruction of the satanic rebellion out of the earth. Everything here in Job here, when God asked Job about the creation, he isn't saying, hey, Job, where were you when I spoke everything in creation into existence? He takes Job step by step by step, all the details involved in the creation of the earth, laying the foundation, everything by a design, a blueprint, all because of his plan to take the wicked and destroy the wicked out of the earth. Isn't that amazing? That's something there? Now, yeah, like a blanket, he's going to shake it and everything's going to cast out of it. Hebrews talks about he's going to shake not the earth only, but heaven also. Okay? All right, so then, now go back to Psalms 104. You can let go of Job. Several years ago, we talked through the book of Job. Remember that series we did entitled Science Falsely So-Called? Remember that in Timothy there? Which took us to the book of Job, and we taught verse by verse, Job chapter 38, 39, 40, 41, and so forth. There's a lot of amazing scientific stuff in there, but just things about the creation. But okay, so take that then back to Psalms 104. Go back to Psalms 104 here. So now, by the time you would, if you're reading through the Bible, and Job is, of course, the oldest book in the Bible, by the time you would have read Psalms, you would have already read Job. So you'd have that basic working knowledge in Job. You'd have it in your thinking. So he says this. I'm going to go back to verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest thyself with light as with a garment. By the way, side note, I have something for you to work on. You guys want Bible study?
Sure.
Okay, here's something that's going to take you a little while to work on. Okay? That verse says that God covereth thyself with light as a garment. Right? So you all have garments on. So like I covered myself with a shirt. You covered yourself with a shirt or a blouse or a jacket. God covered Himself with light as with a garment. So the light is His garment. But the Bible also says God is light. So if He is light, why does He have to cover Himself with light as the garment? Don't work on that one. Anyway, so okay, so keep watch verse 2 now. He says, "Who covereth thyself with light as with a garment, who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." Everybody look up here, if you would. You know these are. We're talking about these curtains, right? Just so you know, we're talking about maybe redoing the curtains and matching the tablecloth, all this kind of stuff. This is another whole issue. But just, you buy the curtains. I think Sue bought these, right? These were fantastic. Thank you. Remember when she bought these? They were in a package. You open, right? Yes, okay. You open the package. So then what you do is you take and you spread out the curtains. You spread them out. Then what you do is you stretch them out. Like that. They're tight. And then you can hang. The Bible talks about, this is just one example here. It says, He stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain. In other places it says He spread them out. This one says He stretched them out. They're tight. The heavens. Genesis calls them a firmament. That means it's firm. And it says He garnished the heavens. If you think about an artist who takes their canvas, they roll that cloth out and then they staple it to the frame. They stretch it out nice and taut, nice and tight and so forth, right? And then they can begin to garnish it. Why use phrases like this? See, this verse doesn't say, "Oh, when I just created heaven." It says He stretched it out. He spread it out. The purpose is He wants them to see that He did this on purpose. Right? And then He says this, "Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters." Why do you use beams? Foundations to support something. The beams of His chambers. What are chambers? That's your living place. Let me say it this way. If the earth was created to be the command center of the universe, and it is, and if God's city that's right now out there in the heavens is going to come and descend to this earth, it's going to sit on beams. Right? That thing's going to come down, it's going to sit on beams. Well, those probably have to be pretty good sized beams, don't they? The size of the city, New Jerusalem, if you were to start in San Diego and go east to San Antonio, Texas, and then come back to San Diego and go north all the way into Canada, and then go east, and then come across to it, will be parallel with San Antonio. That's just the foundation. That's the dimension of the base of this thing. That's how big that city is. This thing's going to have some beams holding it up. Some kind. God put His beams in the earth. The reason you can't see those beams right now is because they're buried. And one of the things that's going to happen is that when God shakes the heaven and the earth, well, the Bible talks about this massive earthquake. It talks about every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low. The whole topographical surface of the earth is going to change. And if you imagine that those beams are buried, and then God, if you look up here, if God starts to shake the earth and everything, and it's going to look like those beams are just exalting and rising right out of the earth. And that city's going to come down and sit on top of that thing. That's going to be pretty cool, by the way, to watch all that. I'm saying that he's talking here in Psalms about that he had purpose and design for why he did all this. He says at verse 3, "Who layeth the beams of his chambers in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariots, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." If you want an illustration of the idea of walking upon the wings of the wind, I didn't know the wind had wings. Did you know the wind has wings? How do you walk upon the wings of the wind? Birds fly in the wind. They fly on the wings of the wind. The concept there. Well, God's just going to come because of, you know, He's not limited by gravity, I guess is the way to say it there. And then he says this, "Who maketh his angels spirits, a minister as a flaming fire, who laid the foundations of the earth," that's Job there, "that it should not be removed forever." The foundations are permanent. "Thou coverest it with deep as with a garment." That's because of the rebellion. "The waters stood above the mountains. At thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them," and so on. He talks about setting the boundaries. Verse 10, he talks about the springs of the valleys. He talks about that they run down the hills. Verse 11, they give drink to the beasts of the field. Verse 12, you've got the fowls of the air. If you look at verse 14, you've got how he brings food. Oh, I love verse 14. Watch this. "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, and herb for the service of men, that he may bring forth fruit from Costco, from Ralph's, from whatever your..." Where does food come from? Where did that come from? Yes. Think about it. You know, you heard a joke one time where the mom goes to get some coffee and milk at the grocery store and everything. She's trying to explain to the little girl, because the little girl, all she's ever seen, you get milk from the grocery store. And the mom says, no, we get milk from cows. And of course, the girl says, but from cows, kind of a thing. So anyway, that's from cows. That's where it comes from. You know, didn't create in the lab, kind of a thing. Anyway, what I'm driving at is this. You can see verse 15, he talks about the wine. Watch this. Verse 15, wine, oil, and bread. See that? Verse 16, the trees, the sap. Verse 17, the birds. Verse 18, the hills. You got the seasons, the sun, the moon, and verse 19. You got the beasts, the lions, and so forth. Now watch verse 24. After saying all that, he says, "O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy..." What? Why is he saying that? Listen, when the psalmist takes and looks at the heavens and the angels and the physical realm of the earth, the water cycle, the seasons, the provision of food, the sustenance of life, the animals, the birds, the color, the beauty, the creativity, he says it this way. He says, "The earth is full of thy riches." It's like this. If the earth was created for the purpose of becoming the place of God's residence, and if God's going to move in there, wouldn't it be natural that God would set up the decor of the earth? We're talking with Joan. She's an interior designer, right? God says, "Wait a minute. If I'm going to live there, I want all my cool stuff there." And that's what he does. He takes out of the treasures of his wisdom, his genius, his creativity, as well as things already in the heavens, and he puts them in the earth. The Bible speaks about that Lucifer, as Lucifer, every precious stone was his covering. Remember that? All those precious stones existed out there in heaven before they ever were put on here on the earth. When he describes the heavens and the angelic races, they had wings. They could talk. Correct that. The seraphim and the cherubim had wings. Angels do not have wings. Angelic class as a whole. Okay, I'll get you in a second. All right? But I'm saying all these things existed out there in heaven, and he puts them in the earth because he had a plan and a purpose for the earth. He was going to use the earth to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And then we're going to come back to verse 4 just in a moment. But Ken, go ahead with your comment or your question. Yes, yeah. When he created man, he created man for the purpose of having man have dominion over the earth and so forth. Now, why in all this picture here, why does he say this about the angels? Look back at verse 4. It says, "Who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire." Why did he need, when he says he makes his angels spirits, so they're not flesh like you and I have. They're spirit beings, but they're real. We are spirit, soul, body, right? Three parts spirit, soul, body. So two parts of you are non-material, but very real. One part of you is material and very vain, and therefore unreal. No, right? It's the flesh, right? Okay? Well, angels are spirits. They don't have the body of a human being because they function in a different realm. They clearly can and do function in this realm, not in the dispensation of grace, but they function outside of this realm. But why tell us that they are his ministers of flaming fire? Why do they need to be that? And why does the writer of Hebrews point to that? Okay, something about the judgment. I can't hear either. Yeah, I can't. Whatever you said in the back, I can't hear either. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, this one's already off. It's that one back there. It's running, yeah. Okay. Okay. Rich, go ahead.
David knows, when he's writing Psalms, he knows it has to be a man who would be the one in charge of the kingdom. They're the spirits, so they couldn't be.
Okay, he definitely knows that. What Rich said was that doesn't David know when he writes this that the king is going to be a man, not an angel. It's going to be a man who has a charge over the angels. That's true. Let's ask it this way. Can you think of any other time when God, in using, when working with the nation of Israel on the restoration of the earth, that he had the angels show up as flames of fire? Say yes. No, is it this one here? Maybe it is that one, because it... Check both those. Yeah.
In the Garden of Eden, he placed the angels in front so that man could go back.
Yes, and that was a good one, angel, there. That's good. Okay, thanks, Danielle. Good. Okay, so watch this now. Watch this. Go with me over to 2 Kings. Let's see how much time we have. Look over to 2 Kings. I thought it was that back one there. That's interesting that it was... Okay, but Ken, thanks for taking care of that. Look over to 2 Kings. Watch this now. Can you think of a time when his angels were a flame of fire? And why? Okay, look at 2 Kings 6 here. And this is in the days of Elisha. Days of Elisha. It says this. Isn't that better, the sound?
Yeah.
Oh my gosh, yeah. Well, let's just all vote right now. Ken is going to be in charge of both of those from now on. All in favor say aye.
Aye.
Any opposed, don't listen to Ken, say nay. He's shaking his head back there. So 2 Kings 6. It says, "The sons of the prophet said unto Elisha, Behold, now the place where we dwell with thee is too straight for us. Let us go." Anyway, the context here is Elisha. And I jump ahead now, look at verse 8. "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servant, saying, In such a place shall be my camp." King of Syria, notice it's Syria, not Assyria, this is Syria. He makes these multiple attempts to try to beat Israel, but he's unsuccessful because God is revealing to Elisha his plans, and Elisha is able to thwart the plans. Okay, so then jump ahead. Watch verse 13 now. And he said, "Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him." And it was told him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. Now this is the king of Syria who wants to take Elisha, right? He sends this massive host. And Elisha's pretty much on his own, meaning Israel's not really on his side. The king in northern kingdom is apostate and so forth. Alright? Watch what happens. Verse 15, you're going to like this. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed this city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?'" What does he think, the servant of Elisha? Yeah, what's his concern? He looks out there, the entire city that they're in is encompassed by the enemy, and there are no friends in the city for him. They will willingly give over Elisha and Elisha's servant. Okay? So the servant's quite concerned. Watch Elisha. He says, "Dude, go back to sleep. Don't worry about anything. Come on. We have got all our 8 hours sleep tonight. Just relax there." It's amazing. So, verse 16, he answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Well, you know, I just wonder if Elisha's servant said, "Dude, did you fail math? Can't you count? What's wrong with you? Look at them." Well, so what's the difference then? What? Faith what? Watch. How was God going to, what's the word you said? Protect them. How? Watch what he says. "And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." You had two great hosts here. You had the hosts of the camp and the armies of the king of Syria. Armies of the flesh. And in the spirit realm, but very much real, you had the host of the armies of God, these flaming angels, the chariots and horses. It's interesting. People say, "Are there horses in heaven?" Right now, there are horses in heaven. They're just not made of flesh. They're made of fire. Isn't that something? So you see the point here? What, back here, why was God using angels in particular as flames of fire? What were they for?
Protection.
The hedge. Oftentimes God, when speaking about the nation of Israel and taking them into the land, he talks about how he built a hedge about them. One of the hedges was the angels. Isn't that something? By the way, let's keep reading. I think you'll enjoy the story here. It's pretty good so far, right? So it says that the mountains were full of horses and chariots of fire round about. By the way, if you suppose the army of the Syrians maybe were not going to do so well in this battle, isn't it difficult to fight someone if you can't see them? They're in the spiritual realm and they're fire. I think they probably have a better chance of winning, don't they? Okay, let's keep reading. He says, "And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people.'" That verse 18, when it says, "when they came down," that's the host of the Syrian king, his army. So he says, "Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness." And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, "This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek." But it led them to Samaria. Remember, by this point, Samaria had become the capital city of the northern kingdom. Okay? So you see his strategy here came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said, Elisha, when he saw them, my father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? And he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with the sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provisions for them. And when they had eaten and drank, he sent them away. And they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And so you can read this further detail. But my question again is this. That's a pretty cool example of not just the angels or spirits that are in the non-material realm, but they're a flame of fire. For what purpose? Protection. Isn't that something? He's absolutely going to use the angels as one of the means to protect the nation of Israel out there in that tribulation period. Quickly, go back with me, if you would, to look at Genesis 30. I have Genesis 32. Let me see what I want here. Yeah, Genesis 32. This is another example of the idea of the angels here. I won't be able to go into as much detail here. You'll have to go back and read the detail. This is when Jacob... This is Genesis 32. This is when Jacob is coming back and he hears that his brother Esau is on the way to meet him. But he is quite concerned that Esau still, after all these 20 plus years, has this plan to kill him. Okay, so he's quite concerned. Watch this now. It's very interesting. And of course, Jacob's got quite an entourage with him at this point. Verse 32, verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim. Do anybody know what that word means? If some of y'all might have a center column reference in your Bibles, it'll actually tell you what it means. It means two camps. Two camps. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And what Jacob does, look at verse 6. The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also he came to meet thee. And 400 men with him. So obviously Jacob's quite concerned. And Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that were with him and the flocks and herds and the camels into...
Why two groups?
Because of the two groups of the angels. Mahanaim, he called that the name of that place. He saw two groups of angels to protect him. I'm simply saying this, that when the writer of Hebrews goes back and makes reference to Psalms, the Psalms there about the angels being a flame, their minister spirits under a flaming fire, it's the confirmation to the Hebrews that in connection with the Lord, the Son being the commander-in-chief of the angels, that he made those angels, one of the reasons being for the protection of the Hebrews, the protection of the nation of Israel going into that tribulation period. Okay? All right, go ahead, Rich.
It seems like he could easily have wiped out the enemy. He leaves them in the midst of this problem, and it seems like that's a foreshadowing of the tribulation.
It is. Yes, yes. Everybody here understand what Rich said? Say that again, Rich, because that's an excellent observation there.
It seems like there's so many times when one angel can kill 180,000.
Yes.
And so this flaming band of angels could have easily destroyed the opposition, but I think God was showing them that, look, you're going to go through all these tribulations and squadron because of what they did.
Yep.
Wrong, but in the midst of all, he's going to get the provision to get through just like he was.
Yeah. All these, those times when you see the angels involved back here, like Rich said, those angels could have wiped out the enemy, but they don't. Because God was teaching them back here to trust Him for what's going to happen out here in the tribulation period. In Hebrews chapter number 1, He's saying that. He's saying, the Son, by inheritance, has attained that name which is above every name. A more excellent name than the angels. God raised Him from the dead to sit on David's throne, appointed Him as commander-in-chief of the angels, told the angels, you worship Him. Reminds Hebrews that the angels are His spirits and ministers of flaming fire. They're going to be at His dispatch to go in, not just protect Israel, but also be involved in the defeat of the fallen angels. See that? So it's fascinating the way He does this here in Hebrews. Okay? Any other questions or comments? Okay, let's take a break. We'll start here again in a few minutes.